I confess there are some terms that we use in the context of church seasons, holidays, maybe even theology that we don't understand. We use them just expecting everybody to know, especially as it relates to holidays. We talk about the Lenten season during Easter. What in the world? I mean, Lent is something that you get out of the dryer, right? I mean, why is there a holiday, right? So we need to talk about that. We talk about Pentecost. That's not a word that we use in our normal conversations, but before Easter or after Easter, actually, we use that word and we need to define it, right? Monday, Thursday service. I always thought as a kid, and even as an older adult, they were saying Monday, Thursday. And I'm thinking, well, is it Monday or is it Thursday? I don't understand. It's Monday, Thursday, M-A-U-N-D. What in the world is a Monday, Thursday service right before Easter? Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday, do we bring trees on that day? What's that all about? We need to explain. Advent is another one of those words. And here we are in the Advent season of Christmas. And surely, Pastor will explain what Advent means. Yes, he will. Actually, we wrote a little description on the bulletin that you need to read. But basically, Advent means coming. That's what it means. It means the coming of something. This is a word that we do kind of use every once in a while. It's not regular that we use this, but everybody knows when somebody says the advent of a certain president's administration, we all know that that means the coming of President Lincoln's administration meant certain things for government, right? In the Christmas season, it reminds us of the first coming of Jesus. The candles that we light symbolize what Jesus brought. He brought candle means hope, and he brought love, and he brought peace, and he brought joy. And then the white candle is the Christ candle that is often lit on Christmas Eve. So we often talk about Advent thinking, well, this word means the advent of when Jesus came. That is so true. But can I tell you, there is a second Advent. When is that? It's the second coming of Jesus Christ. Can I tell you, Jesus is coming again. It could be tomorrow. I don't know. You all didn't shout hallelujah when I said tomorrow. It could be tomorrow. Are you ready, church? I'm ready to go. We do talk about the advent of Jesus, the coming, the first coming of Jesus, but Jesus is coming again. It's the second advent of Christ. What I'd like to talk about today and for the next three Sundays is it's a sermon series called Advent Announced. I'm going to be preaching from the Old Testament on three messianic prophecies that announced the coming of Messiah. Now, please remember, I did this a couple months ago, and you all probably thought I was dancing on the stage. But you remember when I said, just pretend this is a timeline, and Genesis and Abraham and the patriarchs were over here, and they knew certain things about God and this coming Messiah, very little. And then Abraham came, and God gave him this covenant. We call it the Abrahamic covenant, and certain things were promised to Abraham, and so he began to look this way that a Messiah was coming. And then we get into the major prophets, Daniel and Isaac and those guys. They knew just a little bit more because God was opening their eyes, and they were speaking towards this Messiah that was coming. And then we get into the minor prophets, and then we get much closer to the Messiah coming, right? And then their eyes were like, whoa, all of these prophecies that God gave came about in this one man called Jesus, the Christ. And then we get into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Peter, and all those guys. They're looking back, and they say in their minds, we heard what the Old Testament guys were saying to patriarchs, and we saw it in Jesus, and this is how the church is exploding, right? Okay. That's me dancing on stage, okay? That's the best dance I have, Tom. I don't dance. This is my dancing. I want us to stand in the shoes of the guys during Isaiah's time, as he was talking about the Messiah coming, and he didn't know a lot. The church was dealing with some, or the people of God were dealing with some very difficult things, but they had not yet laid eyes on the Messiah. It was a very difficult time. The Old Testament has around 450 verses that refer to the Messiah. Now, some of them are duplicates, they're talking about the same thing, but 450 verses talk about the coming of the Messiah. Can I tell you that Jesus, the man we call Jesus, fulfilled over 330 prophecies relating to his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection. That's pretty significant. In Isaiah alone, there were 18 different prophecies of the advent or the coming of the Messiah. And can I just remind you that Isaiah was written 740 years before Jesus was born. So, I want to first just talk to you about a book that many of you probably read in junior high school. It's almost as if Charles Dickens had read Isaiah 8 and 9 before he started that or wrote that first paragraph in A Tale of Two Cities. Anybody ever read A Tale of Two Cities? We had to read it in junior high or high school, hated it. But anyway, the French Revolution brought, as he said, the worst of times and the best of times to both England and France. In fact, that was really what his first paragraph said. His first paragraph said this. He said, it was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epic of belief. It was the epic of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven. We were all going direct to the other way. That was his first paragraph. As I read Isaiah chapters 8 and 9, we see the same thing. It's what Isaiah was saying. The prophet Isaiah was writing 740, 750 years before Jesus came, and he paints this picture of spiritual darkness, spiritual despair, destructive sin, hopelessness for the people of God. But then he ends it with great hope, new life, and a messianic prophecy that changes everything for God's people and for the whole world. Now, I confess that this passage that's found in Isaiah chapter 8 and 9, it really deserves 4 to 6, maybe even 20 different sermons, but I promise I'm going to preach one sermon today. Is there an amen in the house? But if you'll allow me, I'd like to introduce to you the mindset of the Israelites during this very dark time and explain that how this promise of God radically changed their understanding of the advent, the coming of their Messiah, okay? Normally, I have you stand as I read the scripture in honor of reading the word, but I'm going to be reading it throughout the sermon, so remain seated. But this, it starts with chapter 8, verse 18. Here I am, and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty, who dwells on Mount Zion. Now, here's some observations. First is this. God establishes who the Israelites are and whom they will serve. This is pretty significant. In 8:18a, we are the signs and the symbols in Israel. You see, the Israelites were born of Abraham's covenant. This is a very significant covenant that God gave Abraham, and it described who God's people were and what would be promised of them, what they would be given, and whom they were. Is that right? Who owned them? God. Who led them? It was God. Who protected them? God. Please don't tell my grammar teacher I failed with that one, okay? It was a covenant that said that they were God's chosen people. It was a covenant that said that this land was their promise. It was a covenant that said their number would be of the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky. It was a covenant that said the Messiah would come through their own bloodline. So this covenant was significant for the Israelites to know who they were. The Israelites were to be the representatives of God on earth. Their tabernacle or their temple would be the place that the presence of God would dwell in and communicate to them. Remember, Isaiah was writing about 150 years after Solomon built the first temple. That temple was the most beautiful building in the entire world that they knew of. And it represents its beauty, its white stone, its gold shining in the sun. People from all around the world knew that that represented the holiness of God. The Israelites were to mirror God's holiness. Interesting imagery he uses. He says, you guys are God's signs and symbols. Can I just ask you, what is the purpose of a sign on the road? It's to point you in a certain direction. It's to give us a certain instruction so that we would be safe, or to help us know what the rules are, or to give us pertinent information, right? God is saying, or Isaiah is saying, you are God's signs and symbols. You are to tell the world who God is. You are to tell your neighbor what it means to serve a holy God. You are God's signs. You are his symbols here on earth. And then in 18b, from the Lord Almighty who dwells on Mount Zion, meaning we are signs representing Jehovah, the Lord of hosts who dwells right here on earth. So Isaiah is establishing what type of people they truly are. So the Israelites stopped right there. If the Israelites stopped right there in this prophecy, they would feel pretty good about themselves. We're God's people. We're God. We have Abraham's covenant promising us that we've got lots of land and wealth, and God's going to protect us, and we're representatives of God. They'd be feeling pretty good right then. But then Isaiah had to explain more about the prophecy. Then he begins to describe the dark situation that they were all in. And can I tell you, it wasn't pretty at all. In fact, Isaiah drops some truth on them that changes the whole picture for them. So Isaiah, chapter 8, 18 through 22 says this. Here I am, and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty who dwells on Mount Zion. When someone tells you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, Should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? Consult God's instruction and the testimony of warning. If anyone does not speak according to his word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged, and looking upward will curse their king and their God. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. So Isaiah was saying this: when man is left to his own devices, sin and destruction reign. The scripture said they consulted mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter. So Isaiah asks a rhetorical question: shouldn't a people of God inquire of their God? These were people of the promise. These were God's signs and symbols. These were men and women and children who had Abraham's covenant. And he was befuddled at the incredulity of people to seek wisdom from the dead, to seek wisdom from the weak, to seek wisdom from, yes, witches. This is what he is speaking of. Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? He's just like, I can't believe you guys. Why would you go to witches to gain truth when you have me? In 2010, I had the privilege of traveling to Chennai, India, with a missions organization that focused on clean water for villages. And let me just say, it was in Chennai, India, that Thomas was pierced by a sword in the back as he prayed for the country, died as a martyr. We traveled to a small village that not too many years previous, that village worshiped trees. They were their gods. In fact, the forest became idols with great power in their minds. They would climb the trees, worship the trees, and if any missionary or any believer in the one true God came and walked under the trees, they would jump out of the trees and they would martyr those Christians. It was a very, very dark place. It was a very moving day for me as we purposely set our chairs under those very trees. And we all had a wonderful worship service of the one true God, singing praises and honor to God. And I purposely put my hand on those trees just as a reminder to say, tree, false God, I have one true God, and he is Jesus the Messiah. Thanks be to God. After the worship service, there were several who wanted to be baptized, and so we went about 30, 40 yards to a little pond. And as the Indian new believers went down into the water, it was a tradition. Any Indian, whenever he was born or she was born, was given a name of one of the thousands of gods the mom or the dad served as their idol. And so every Indian normally had a name. Their first name was one of the gods. And so it was an opportunity for Christian churches to help redeem that young person, that man or woman, when they wanted to be baptized. They would look to the crowd that was surrounding all of the believers around that pond, and they would say, what should his or her Christian name be? And somebody would say, his name shall be Moses. Her name shall be Mary. And it was the privilege of that pastor to not only baptize this new believer in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but give a blessing on that new believer, saying, your name is no longer a false idol, but your first name is now Abraham or Moses or Isaiah or Mary. It was just a wonderful experience for me to be a part of that. But as I was watching, I looked across the little pond and I saw a little cop of trees, and there were men and women back there hiding. They were kind of looking around the tree. And I asked my friend, who was another missionary, an Indian man himself, I said, what's going on back here? And he said, those are unbelieving, idol-worshiping village members observing. He said, they are watching to see who it is that is being baptized today, because there's a very, very good chance that those being baptized, receiving Christian names, will be martyred in the future because of what is happening today. They reminded me of what Isaiah spoke about. Left to themselves, they were full of darkness, destruction, and anger, and sin, and depravity. What makes it worse is that he wasn't talking about the village people of what I was watching, the Indians. He was talking about God's people. He was talking about the Israelites themselves. Those that were signs and symbols, those that were held the name of Abraham on themselves, those that had received the covenant, they were the ones that Isaiah was saying left to themselves. They were full of darkness and destruction and anger and sin and depravity. And in verse 20, he says, they have no light of dawn. No light of dawn. Look at the words he uses in 8:21 through 23. To describe those who have no light. And can I just say, I underline a lot, and I would encourage you to find some color pencils and pens and underline these types of words. Distressed and hungry. These are the types of people. They were distressed and hungry. They will roam through the land. When they are famished, they become enraged, and looking upward, they curse their king and their God. Then they will look towards the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. They were afraid because they had totally lost sight of God. You see, the days of God's nearness was gone. The days of God's great works were gone. The days of God's Shekinah glory, gone. The days of representing God himself, they were gone. The days where a word from the book brought comfort was gone. And Isaiah speaks of this national gloom filled with despair and destruction. I have a map here of what we call the map of the divided kingdom. Isaiah writes at a time when things were about as bad as they could be for the people of God. Remember, at this time, the promised land, what we call Israel, was now divided into two different groups of God's people. There was Israel on the north and Judah on the south. And very soon after the writing of this, both kingdoms, Israel and Judah, would be overrun by enemies. Right after Isaiah wrote this, Judah in the south had been betrayed by both without enemies from without and enemies from within. It's one thing to be betrayed by an enemy, but if your brother betrays you, that is even worse, right? That's what happened. Judah's northern family member, the kingdom of Israel, had plotted with their common enemy, Judah's and Israel's common enemy, called Syria, which is right to the north there, to invade their southern brother, Judah. So get the picture? Israel went north to an enemy there in the yellow and said, hey, let's get together and let's destroy my brother Judah down south. It was a punch in the gut, as if their own brother had plotted against them. However, before that even could occur, Israel was attacked by Assyria. And Assyria is just to the northeast here. Another enemy of both Judah and Israel. So before they could attack their own brother, another enemy comes and attacks Israel. So a large portion of the promised land in the north was annexed by a northern murderous enemy called Assyria. Citizens were marched off, never to return to their homeland. Most of the northern kingdom of Israel became what the New Testament called Samaria. But now it was Judah's turn to implode, the southern portion here. In the spring of 587 BC, the Babylonian army, we might call Iraq today, marched into Judah, besieged Jerusalem, breached the walls of the great city, and the hours that followed was filled with destruction, death. Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon, you might remember Daniel's story, that was during the time of Nebuchadnezzar. He determined that Jerusalem would no longer be a seedbed for rebellion in his own empire, so he decided that he was going to crush it completely. So those who were allowed to live were marched out of the promised land back to Iraq or Babylon, and they would be totally, thoroughly indoctrinated with Babylonian religion, Babylonian education, Babylonian language, food, philosophy, everything. So they would forget all about being God's special people. You get the picture? This is what Isaiah was writing about. We have Israel in the north teaming up with Syria to attack Judah, Assyria over here finally attacking Israel, and Babylon way over here attacking and subjugating Judah. It was just a warring kerfluffle. You know that word? You're going to hear it from me. Kerfluffle is just a horrible mess. For it seemed like no one won, except the enemies of God. They won. That's what it looked like. And with all of the countries aiming at each other, it was a bit like a comedy cowboy movie that some of us seen, where four or five bad guys all had guns like this, and it was just kind of a circle of guns pointed at each other's heads. No one was going to win if any trigger was pulled. That's what this looked like. Judah and Israel found themselves in great national distress because of sinful decisions that they had made. Sinful decisions of how they treated each other. Sinful decisions of how they decided to go to witches and worship stones and try to gain wisdom from death. So do you get the picture of what the prophet Isaiah is painting in this prophecy? God's chosen people, who were to be signs and symbols of God's holiness, They had received Abraham's covenant promise upon themselves. They were living in a season of backbiting and witchcraft and national division and personal and spiritual darkness. It kind of reminds me of where we live today. I don't like to read the news because it reminds me of what Isaiah just said. I'm not that old, but wow, it's like there's the most national and political divisiveness that I've ever seen. Moral darkness. I look at some TV shows, even children's TV cartoons, and they're making heroes out of witches. What in the world? Church, think biblically. Why would we watch shows about witchcraft and death and magic and read books where the hero is someone who represents Satan? Why would we do that? One amen. Hallelujah. Religious divisions, watered down theology, low appreciation of the inspiration and the authority of God's holy word. It's what we're seeing today. I scratch my head when I turn on the TV and listen to some TV evangelists and think, how in the world did they not read their scripture? Because that's not what the Bible says. Friends, there's racial division like I have never seen. I grew up in the 60s, but I wasn't old enough to watch that division. But can I tell you, the division today is horrible. Things have been said on both sides that are just not godly, even a little. People choosing to become a male or a female or nothing at all. If you want to be a zebra or a giraffe, it's okay with our public, with our government. I got an email a couple weeks ago from whatever office administrates my passport, and they said, you can choose if you want to be a male or a female or nothing. I said, I choose male. Amen. I don't get it. Friends, police officers are being killed and flags being burned. Somebody walked by my house, our house, in the middle of the night and literally grabbed a hold of my American flag and broke it and threw it to the ground. I don't get it. Dictators are hailed as heroes. Boy, do we ever need a Messiah. It's true for both individuals and nations when man is left to his own devices. Sin and destruction reigns. I'm so glad he wrote chapter 9. Woo! When God enters the scene of our lives, everything changes. Thank you, Isaiah, for writing this chapter. There are a few passages in the Old Testament that give more hope than Isaiah chapter 9, 1 through 5. Isaiah says, imagine what this promised hope and light sound like to the ears of those that he was writing to. Step into the sandals of those that were broken. They had been going to witches. They had been making decisions because of their own sinful understandings. They were living in brokenness and destruction. And then he says, nevertheless, I love that word, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. As the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors, every warrior's boot used in battle, and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. Can you imagine how those words sounded to those who were living in great moral, national, and personal brokenness? Can you just imagine them hearing those words for the first time? For those in hopeless situations, hope will be revealed, it says. Verse 2, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. A light that will shine on all who live in the land where death casts its shadows. Can you imagine how that sounded like to the Israelites? Then he says, joy will replace fear or despair. He says, Israel will again be great, and its people will rejoice as people who rejoice at harvest time. They will shout with joy like warriors dividing the plunder. And then he says, the enemy's power will be broken. Verse 4 says, for God will break the chains that bind his people and the whip that scourges them, just as he did when he destroyed the armies of Midian with Gideon's little hand. A little band. His little hand too. His little band. So remember this prophecy. This was a prophecy that they had to receive by faith. Don't forget that. They had to receive this by faith. Here in the middle of brokenness, here in the middle of imprisonment and national division and sinfulness, their temple was destroyed, their godly leaders were kidnapped, removed from their own country. They had to receive this good news by faith. He was talking about an enlarged nation. He was talking about an increased joy. He was talking about finally getting to rejoice at a harvest. You know how many years it had been that they got to receive their own harvest without enemies taking it from them? They would get to divide the plunder. Their enemies would be defeated. The yoke would be shattered, this burden upon them, it would be shattered. They had to hear that from Isaiah and by faith receive it. There are times we must look forward to promised peace while we are in the middle of our pain. And by faith, receive God's promise. And then Isaiah says that this will all be fulfilled because of the birth of a baby. Isaiah said, when God's son is born, it will be a wonderful, everlasting reign. Listen to 6 through 7. We read this often during the Christmas season, Now you're here in the context. For to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Now remember, there are two groups of people listening to this prophecy. The first group are those who must, by faith, trust that this Messiah will come in the future. So Isaiah was writing to God's people at that time, and for the next several hundreds of years, for almost 800 years, they will have to, by faith, trust that what he was saying was true. These were Israelites who had been oppressed, imprisoned, punished. They were in deep, dark personal and national despair. Now listen to the words of this prophecy through their ears. Through their ears. He, the Messiah, will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Can you imagine the excitement, the hopefulness, the relief? Verse 7, it says, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will be the one who accomplishes this. You see, that is why we read stories of Jewish men and women praying with expectation. They looked over every hill, hoping that perhaps this was the day that the Messiah will ride over that hill and bring freedom to them. They expected it. They planned on it. Every event might be the fulfillment of a prophecy for them. They looked forward. They expected God to fulfill what Isaiah had just said. They, by faith, hoped and dreamed and planned and prayed that the very next day, the very next month, the very next year would be the one where their Messiah would come. They knew it would happen because Isaiah and so many other prophets in the book, in the Old Testament, had prophesied that he would come, he would heal, he would bring unity back to them. They expected it with faith. That's one group that Isaiah was writing to. Can I tell you, there's another group, and it's us. Those of us who read those words as a prophecy see that it has already been fulfilled. We're standing on this side of the cross and resurrection. We can look back. And then we can look all the way back here and see what Isaiah wrote and say, yes, Jesus fulfilled it. And we watch the church grow and my life has changed and I don't have to, by faith, know that it's going to come. I can see that it has come. We read these words with great comfort and great joy and great recognition that he certainly has come, and our lives will never be the same. He has been our wonderful counselor, hasn't he, church? We could tell stories of him being the mighty God. He has healed us. He has saved us. He has protected us. We rest in the fact that he is everlasting, a father, when we desperately needed him to be our loving father. And he has been our Prince of Peace in our darkest moments. I'm not sure why, But I felt that I needed to read to you, to us, a portion of the Christmas story in conclusion this morning. We've all heard it many, many times, but this morning I want you to hear it from the perspective of those who are standing on this side of the Messiah, hoping and dreaming and praying by faith that all that they've heard from Abraham and Moses and all the patriarchs and Isaiah and all of the prophets, what they said about the coming Messiah was true. They had heard of a child that would be born, and he would be called Wonderful Counselor, and he would be called Mighty God, and he would be called Everlasting Father, and he would be called Prince of Peace. So listen to this story through those ears. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." Can you imagine those shepherds hearing that very first announcement? The day that they had prayed for, the day they had faithed it through for, the day that all of the prophets talked about and they wanted so bad, they were hearing for the very first time their Messiah had now come. Would you please stand? There's a man who lives in Honolulu. His name is Lyle Arakaki. He writes this. He said, "In Hawaii, because of the time differential with the continental U.S., the NFL Monday night football game is played in mid-afternoon for them. So the local TV station delays its telecast until 6:30 in the evening." He says, "When my favorite team plays, I'm too excited to wait for television. So I'll listen to my game on the radio when it's broadcast live. Then, because they're my favorite team, I'll watch the game, especially if they won. I'll watch it that evening too. So if I know my team has won the game, it influences the way that I watch the game. If my team fumbles the ball or throws an interception, it's not a problem. You see, I know we're going to win in the end. I know we're going to win in the end." You and I have the privilege to look back at Jesus' first coming. He brought peace. He brought salvation. He brought hope, meaning. This is what the first advent of the Messiah brought, the first coming of the Messiah. But did you know there's going to be a second advent? One that we look forward to with hope, with faith, We're living in a time of brokenness, destruction, racial division, moral disgustingness, just like they did 2,700 years ago when Isaiah wrote this. Can I tell you that when he comes, the second advent, there will be no more division, no more suffering, no more brokenness, and no more sin. Now, as we look forward, we will walk through some perhaps difficult, dark, and helpless journeys. But because we know how the game ends, we can by faith look forward to his second coming and know that he wins the game. We're going to sing a song, and you know, I can't think of a better opportunity than this morning that if you have not yet accepted this Messiah who has come for your salvation, this is a perfect time. As we sing, I'd love to meet you here. Your friends and your family will come and pray with you. And if you have not yet accepted Jesus as your Messiah, this Advent season could be a red letter month for you. It'll radically change your life. Let's sing. Please come if you'd like to pray. I'm reminded of John's words in his gospel when he said this of Jesus: the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. May you experience the advent of our Jesus this Christmas. He can and will become your wonderful counselor, your mighty God, your everlasting Father, and certainly your Prince of Peace. So now, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, my friends, go in peace, for he's already gone before you. You're dismissed.